We now look forward to hearing from our brother John Martin and our subject, The Departure of Elijah.
Thank you, Brother Bob, and good morning, my dearly beloved brothers and sisters and all our young people. I'm fairly certain that you all agree with me that there was in this hall last night a pervading spirit of happiness, of family happiness and laughter together and joy as we praised our God and gave him thanks for our children and saw the children perform. I went to bed last night, I thought my cup was running over, that the spirit of this camp was so obvious in this hall last night. Just one little sad note, I understand that as a result of Becky Jolly's performance as Jezebel, that Matthew has cancelled the wedding. He's not prepared to risk it. Well, brothers and sisters, we come now this morning to say goodbye to Elijah, who goes out of this world in a storm and will come back in a storm. A wonderful man, there's no question of that. And it says it came to pass when Yahweh would take up Elijah into heaven. And the word take up is that common Hebrew word, elah, which means to ascend. He was to ascend into heaven. Into the heavens, that is. And of course, we don't know what happened to Elijah, brothers and sisters. And I tell you something, I don't care. I only care that he's coming back. But he's taken out of the world mysteriously. God has got him, of course, in the hollow of his hand. And when the time comes, Elijah will return like all those who have gone before him. Will return when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And it was about 10 years, I estimate, from the call of Elisha that Elijah was taken. By which time, brothers and sisters, Elisha himself had become known as he who pours water on the hands of Elijah. You can say, well, that's a rather eloquent phrase depicting him as a very humble servant. My word it was, a very humble servant. When you consider, brothers and sisters, this man from Gilead, who was, all right, he was an imposing figure, we know that, but you wouldn't exactly call him majestic or, in that sense, someone that you would look up to and say, dressed wonderfully and majestically as a king. I mean, and yet here is this great man from Gilead, dressed like he was, rough man, tough man, and yet here's Elisha pouring water over his hands that he might wash his hands. Now look at the humility of Elisha. That's why he got the job. That's why he got the job that he did. And that very expression, pouring water over the hands of Elijah, tells us all we want to know about the attribute of Elisha, the reason why Yahweh chose him to be the next head of the sons of the prophets. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, was what he was, because he washed the feet of the disciples. And he says, he that would be your master, let him be your servant. And that is exactly the principle here with Elijah and Elisha. Now, by the time Elijah is going to be taken up into heaven, there had already been established this group known as the sons of the prophets throughout the land. A group of mighty men, as we'll see later on, as they're called. A group of men who had got together under the headship of Samuel, first of all, and had now got together in order that they might study the word of God and to permeate that through the nation. They were established at Gilgal, at Bethel, at Jericho, and at Jordan. And the last work of Elijah was to move among those centres, strengthening the things that remain, that there might be, brothers and sisters, the exposition of the word among our people. Now, it's often been said that, you know, platform work is not the only work of the truth. And there are a lot of other important works to be done among the ecclesias, and that is absolutely true. But I want you to just think about this, brothers and sisters. Of all the time that you spend in the ecclesial hall, how much percentage of that would it be listening to the Word of God? It would be a very, very, very large percentage of your time as a Christadelphian that you sit there listening to this Bible. That's important. And the day that we haven't got the expositors of the Word will be the day when we will begin to see the slide into apostasy, which will finish up with, O Baal, hear us. There is nothing, brothers and sisters, there is nothing that can replace the exposition of the Bible. And what we desperately need today is a group of young men and older men dedicated to the study of that word, in order that we might have amongst us a voice that can tell us what God is actually saying to us, that we might be thrilled with that message. And the exhortation that begins with this chapter this morning is this, that anyone who aspires to that task will have to have two attributes above all others. First and foremost, humility. For God will never give knowledge to an egotist, for his motive is wrong. You'll have to have abject humility, prepared to pour water over the hands of the most humble. And you'll have to be prepared to work hard with blood, sweat and tears. And if anyone thinks that they're going to get anything out of the Bible with anything less, think again. They're going to have to be prepared to sacrifice time, to be home when others have gone elsewhere. Not to go here when others want to go there. And to be riveted at their desk for hour after hour after hour after hour after hour after hour after hour, blood, sweat and tears. And if we haven't got those sort of men amongst us, forget it. In other words, we need men of Gilead. And you know, we've seen in the past, if we were taught nothing else by Uncle Purse, and we were taught many things by him, but as one of the greatest legacies he ever left amongst us was the work ethic. The work ethic. And I well remember him as I sat at his feet for many years, had the great privilege of that. And I often used to say to him, you know, when he would present impossible tasks for us to do and to perform in some of the efforts we had to do, and I'd say, but Uncle Percy, I'm tired, so what, so am I. Get on with it. He didn't know anything about human weakness. And it was because of that determination, of that driving force of self-discipline and getting down to it and sweating over it that we have what we've got today. And that's what was there. And that Elisha wanted that, brothers and sisters, and he wasn't going to leave that man till he got it. Because he had the right attitude and because he was prepared to work at it. Now off they go, and it says that Yahweh would take him up. He would ascend into heaven by whirlwind. Came into the world as a storm, and he went out as a storm. But Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Now that wasn't the Gilgal down by Jericho. This is another one. If you search the record, you'll find that there was a Gilgal near Bethel. So there was one of these places at Gilgal, which means rolling away. So there was a school of the prophets at Gilgal, in a place called Rolling Away, a wheel. And that was a word which was given to that place, not that place, but the other place down by Jordan, when Israel came into Egypt and they were recircumcised and Yahweh rolled away the reproach of Egypt. And that school of the prophets at Gilgal would have been, of course, the theme of that school would have been, let's get rid of the rubbish of Egypt. Let's get rid of the uncleanness of Egypt. And from there, he went to Bethel, the house of God. And the school of the prophets there, brothers, it would have had a theme. It would have had a theme. Being at that place, they would have vividly remembered the day that Jacob was there when he put his head upon the rock as a pillow and saw that staircase from heaven with the angels of God ascending and descending upon him. Not descending and ascending, but ascending and descending. So they started with him and finished with him. And Yahweh said, I will be with you in all places whither I go. And the theme of that school would have been, God is with us if we be with him. And that would have been the theme of that place, I believe. The life of Jacob would have been alive to them. And Elisha dogging Elijah's steps, and Elijah impatient, and this man that had this spirit of still lingering within him, I only, a little bit impatient with this man dogging his steps. We read in verse 2, and Elijah said unto Elisha, look, you stop here, I pray thee, for Yahweh has sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, now look what he said to him, and he said this three times of him, as Yahweh liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. Now that is a common expression, brothers and sisters, in the Old Testament scriptures. Three times we're going to read here that Elisha said that. What does that mean? It means very, very simple what it means. Just listen. As Yahweh liveth and your soul liveth, he was saying very clearly that the life of Elijah was a manifestation of the life of Yahweh. That's what he was saying. And his devotion to Elijah was not based upon a human emotionalism or just a common friendship as two men. As God is alive and you're alive, he saw that that man's life was a living manifestation of the life of Yahweh. It was exactly the same when Thomas was invited to come and put his hand in the sides of the Lord, and when he realized who he was, he said, my Lord and my God. He virtually said, as Yahweh liveth and your soul liveth, I will never leave you. My Lord and my God. Thomas didn't believe in the Trinity. He knew he was the Son of God and not God the Son. But now he knew that he was really the living manifestation, far greater than Elijah, of he who dwells in heaven and who is ever living. That's what that meant. And so, brothers and sisters, our attachment to each other, it's not because of any natural characteristics or personalities that we may develop, because we are such a diverse people. We are absolutely diverse. We are friends, brothers and sisters, because we look at each other and we see a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, I even like John Knowles. But you see, because we love the truth. And we love our God, and we try our best to do what is right by God. And that's the reason we're drawn to each other. If we didn't have that, by our very human characteristics, we would be torn asunder and drift apart. As Yahweh liveth, and as your soul liveth, I will never leave thee, is what he said to him. These sons of the prophets, you know, we mentioned in verse 3, and the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel. Now we said about them before, they were a school of the prophets that were established by Samuel. We know that back in the record of Samuel chapter 19, the first of Samuel 19 and verse 20. And Elisha became the head over them, brothers and sisters, in chapter 6 of Kings, 2 of Kings chapter 6. And in verse 1, he became their head. And the sons of the prophets, it says in chapter 6 and verse 1, said unto Elisha, behold, now the place where we dwell with thee is too small for us, too straight for us. Now the RSV, Rotherham, other translations render that, where we dwell under your charge. So he did become the head of the sons of the prophets. The place where we dwell under your charge. Now these sons of the prophets, back in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 3, they come to Elisha and they said, don't you know that Yahweh will take away thy master from thy head today? Take your master from your head, that is, from above you, over you. Now, you know, brothers and sisters, they were very preoccupied with that. Verse 5 says the same thing. That when he came to Jericho, and they said, don't you know that Yahweh will take away thy master from thy head today? Now, look, there's a very, very terrific exhortation here. There was obviously among the sons of the prophets in all those places a great preoccupation with the departure from Elijah, of Elijah. But it wasn't only because he was going. But the expression to Elisha was this. Don't you know that he who is your master is above you will be taken from you today? And they're all preoccupied with that. And the very expression that Elijah was over his head or above him was really, brothers and sisters, a little giveaway as to what they were thinking. Because people who talk like that are saying in their heart, I wish I was above you. I wish I was in that position. If you hear someone always talking about the qualities for ecclesial leadership and criticizing leadership and is preoccupied with leadership, pretty obvious that the person wants to be a leader. And that's what's preoccupying these people. You see, that's one of the dangers of our nature in relation to the Word of God. And it's a very great danger among those who would have any ability to speak about the Word of God. Because if you're able to express yourself and to make the Word of God live, then you're going to get some pretty mighty accolades and slaps on the back, and you could run away with the thought that you're not too bad. Matter of fact, you're pretty good. And you ought to be respected above others. Never forget the words of the Lord. He that will be your leader or master, he said, let him be your servant. Pour water over the hands of the humble. That's what Elisha was doing. And all these others, brothers and sisters, were preoccupied about this matter of leadership. And Elisha was irritated by it. Yes, I know that, he said. Actually, the Hebrew says, look, I know that also. I know that also. I'm aware of that. You be quiet, he said. Hold your peace. In the Hebrew, one word, hush. Hush. Impatient with that attitude. He knew all about it, brothers and sisters. Verse 4 says, Elijah said to him, I've got to go. He said, tarry here, I pray thee, for Yahweh has sent me to Jericho. Notice that Yahweh sent him, brothers and sisters. Yahweh sent him to Gilgal. Yahweh sent him to Bethel, to Jericho, and to Jordan. It's Yahweh's word. Elijah is going out, but he's leaving behind him a message. We don't know what he said or why he went there, but it's obvious that he went there to see the sons of the prophets and to encourage those young men to stick to their task, because he knew that the still small voice was the only power that was going to do any good in that nation. And so he goes to Jericho, city of palm trees, city of a curse. The sons of the prophets down there would never forget, would they, the entrance of Israel into the land. The destruction of Jericho and the rendering of that city into ashes. And the sin of Achan, they would never forget. And the theme of that school of the prophets would have been, wouldn't it, brothers and sisters, pulling down the strongholds. Pulling down the strongholds of the imagination of the minds and hearts of men. And obliterating from the face of the earth that curse of Jericho, which was a stronghold of the cities of Canaan. All these places would have inspired them. And then finally we come to verse 6. And Elijah said to him, tarry here, I pray thee, for Yahweh has sent me to Jordan. And now we come, brothers and sisters, to another theme. Jordan. Now this is important, because we're going to see how important this is when Elisha comes back the other way. They came finally to the River Jordan, the descender, which, brothers and sisters, rises at the foothills of Hermon about 1,000 feet above sea level. And by the time it reaches the Hula Valley, which is just a few miles north of Galilee, it's only there about 7 feet above sea level, and just past the Hula Valley, it's at sea level, before it ever gets to Galilee. At Galilee, Lake Galilee, Jordan is already 682 feet below sea level at Galilee. And then the 60-odd mile from the bottom of the Lake of Galilee to the top of the Dead Sea, a distance of 60 miles, it drops to 1,292 feet below sea level. And hence, Jordan means the descender. Now, it's important to know this. This is very important in this chapter. And so as it starts up there at Banias, Caesarea Philippi, with the melting of the snows and the seeping of the water at the base of Hermon, seeping out of the base, coming through all that soil, it's purified, and the melting snow, it is aqua green. It is absolutely glorious to see it. And you turn around from the base of Hermon, and as you look around, as you see the water seeping through the wall, you look around and you've got a 30 or 40 foot stream behind you, cascading over the rocks with the white foam and the aqua green water. You can see right through it, crystal clear. And by the time it reaches the Dead Sea, it is a turbulent, debris ridden, muddy, filthy stream, and it plunges into the Dead Sea and stagnates. And no water goes out the bottom of the Dead Sea, because all that's sufficient is for the sun to evaporate what's necessary, and so the Dead Sea stagnates, comes to an end there, and as it's passed through about 15 miles north of the Dead Sea, a city called Adam. It is, brothers and sisters, preeminently a symbol of the flesh, of the flesh. And John the Baptist stood there in that place and said, "All flesh is grass." And yet, brothers and sisters, from the heights of Judea or from Gilead, as one looked down from the amphitheater of those two sides and saw the winding serpentine course of Jordan with the green bracken that grew there right up to its edge, one could not be blamed for thinking it was an idyllic place. A wonderful place. It looked beautiful. And Zechariah and Jeremiah, both of them, called it the pride of Jordan. The pride of Jordan. But they warned people about it. Beware of the pride of Jordan. Because when you went down there, it wasn't as you saw it from above. Because beneath that bracken was this black mud. You see, Jordan overfloweth all its banks at time of harvest. And the debris is spread abroad underneath that bracken. And as the water quickly recedes again, it leaves a cake of mud with all that vegetation packed in it, and it rots away and leaves a hard crust on top. As soon as you break it, you go down ankle deep into inky black mud like oil. And vipers live there, bred there. And lions roam there, brothers and sisters. It looked glorious from above, but it was typical of the flesh. And it was our Lord Jesus Christ who came in this nature with its diabolical impulses to sin, who went into that water, brothers and sisters, with all of us, to come out and tell us, "Thus it becometh us, him and us, to declare that all flesh is grass." That's Jordan, brothers and sisters. Let's clearly fix that in our mind. And this is where the parting of the two of them is going to take place. And when they got down there, verse 7, there were 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. They took a position somewhat back from Jordan on some prominence there. There's not much to stand on that's high, but they would have found something. get a ringside view of what's going to go on. 50 of them. What sort of people were they? Verse 16. And they said unto him, this is the 50, and they said unto Elisha, behold, now there be with thy servant 50 strong men. Strong men. Margin, Hebrew, sons of strength. Because you see, the word ish is there. Strong men, the word strong means strength, and ish means a mighty man. And these fellows come down and they say to Elisha later on, look, Elisha, you're here with your servants. We're here. You know that we're great guys, you know. We're mighty men. We're very great men. That's who was watching that scene. And I believe they were watching it because they're all preoccupied with one thing. That Elijah's going to be taken away as boss. And there was 50 aspirants to the throne watching. And God was going to show them, brothers and sisters, who he was going to call to this great office to succeed Elijah. And it says the two of them came and stood by Jordan. They came and they stood by Jordan. And a wonderful thing took place. Verse 8. Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together. Now the mantle, as I've said, in the 13th chapter of Zechariah in verse 14, or verse 4, was a symbol of the prophetic office. It was like a badge of office. Even today, you know, the colloquial expression is taken from this record when people say that we pick up the mantle. We pick up the mantle. And it becomes like a badge of office. As it was in those days, the badge of office of a prophet. And Elijah got that mantle and he wrapped it together. Now this is the only occurrence of this Hebrew word in the whole of the Old Testament. And how tight did he wrap that mantle? Well, you know, the root from whence this word has come is used in Psalm 139 of a baby wrapped in its mother's womb. And Elijah would have taken that mantle off and he'd have wrapped it and wrapped it, wrapped it. Tighten the thing until it was absolutely tightened together. And I believe, brothers and sisters, as the later record would indicate, that he didn't want anybody to have that. I only am left. I only am left. Still believe that. He got that mantle, and he hit that water, and he split hither and thither. The language of Exodus 14, verse 20 and 21 and 22, for when Israel crossed the Red Sea. The language of the Exodus, brothers and sisters, but Elijah's going the wrong way. He's going out of the land to Gilead. And he's going to stand on the Mount of Transfiguration one day with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the subject matter, according to Luke, was Exodus. And the Lord is going to tell both him and Moses that there were certain attributes about their Exodus. But his is going to be greater. Elijah's Exodus was out of the land. The Lord's will be to take us in. Moses' Exodus, brothers and sisters, had led a group of captives out of Egypt, which had held them captive. But Psalm 68 in Ephesians 4 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ will take captivity captive. So that as Moses took Israel out of Egypt, out of captivity, Egypt was still there. And in their hearts they turned back unto Egypt, and were it possible for them, they could have physically returned to Egypt. But Jesus Christ will come, brothers and sisters. He will take us out of death, and if we're still alive with this death-stricken body, and he will take captivity captive, and there'll be no way that we can go back because it'll be gone. The grave's gone. Mortality is gone. Captivity has been taken captive. That's an exodus to end all exoduses. And this here's one going out. And he's wrapping this mantle together. And when they came down there in verse 9, it come to pass that when they were gone over, and Elisha went over with him, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away, he said. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Double portion of thy spirit. Spirit and power of Elijah. The law of the firstborn, isn't it? The firstborn son, the eldest son of the family, got two portions of the inheritance. Not only because, as some people imagine, he might have been the favorite, which may not necessarily have been the case, but because he was the firstborn. It was Yahweh's way of signaling the coming of the greater than all of them, the firstborn from above, the only begotten of the Father. But under the law, this law of the firstborn was prophesying of that. And the firstborn of the family was the priest of the family. He was the leader of the family, of course, under his father, naturally. But among the children, he was the leader of the family. And this is what Elisha was asking. He was asking that. Now, brothers and sisters, there is nothing wrong with a young man aspiring to leadership. Matter of fact, there's everything right about it. He that desireth the office of a bishop, and that's leadership, said the apostle, desireth a good thing. Ambition in the truth is wonderful. If we're using the word ambition in its right context. If we love the truth, we want to preserve the truth. If we feel we can contribute to preserving it, we will offer our services. And we'll want to do that because we will want to preserve it for our family's sake. So our attitude has been, in our house, with Verna and myself, we've always taken this attitude, that if we can help our ecclesia, then we are helping our own family, because that's where our family is going to be largely brought up in the truth, up there. Whatever we can do up there is helping the family. Isn't that being the firstborn? Why do you help your ecclesia? Because you've got to? No, because you know full well that if you haven't got a strong ecclesia, you're in big trouble in your house, because there's no one of us in Ireland. We can't bring our own family up on our own. We've got to have our children, we've got to have companions. We had 300 little tackers on this platform last night. 300 of them. Now look at all the peer pressure up here for your children to go right. Isn't it in your interest, in my interest, to see that those little children come up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? So that when our little kiddies mix with them, the peer pressure is to do the right thing? Isn't that the law of the firstborn? So he's the head of the family. He makes certain, therefore, that all the family's in line, because every family member's going to help the rest. That's what Elisha wanted. His motive was good, because it was coupled with humility. He poured water on the hand of the rough man of Gilead. Imagine this rough man putting his hands out, and Elisha kneeling before him and pouring water on his hands while he washed his hands. He's not a king. Doesn't look anything like a king. But in Elisha's mind he is, because he said, as Yahweh liveth and your soul liveth. Oh, wow, he knew who he was. He was a manifestation of God upon the earth. That's who he was. Not the manifestation, but he was one of them. Now Elijah says, you've asked a hard thing. And he had. You see, brothers and sisters, leadership in the truth is hard to come by, because it's not something that we do necessarily democratically. Ecclesias who delegate leadership positions democratically on the basis of your turn next better go back and join Jeroboam's kingdom. We haven't got today the significance of the Holy Spirit gifts that say you're a prophet, you're a healer, you're got faith. We haven't got that. How then do we determine leadership? Well, we've got the spirit of the spirit gifts, haven't we? We determine that by a brother's attitude and his ability. Not necessarily ability alone, because if his attitude is wrong, if his ability has gone to his head, then he don't get the job. The brothers and sisters who put their ticks on the paper, I have noticed over many, many years in our ecclesia, and I suppose it's the same in yours, vote very intelligently. I've been most impressed with that. People don't say much. They don't go around lobbying about things like that, but they show on that paper who they want, and it's generally the brother who, A, has got the ability to do it, and who has got the right attitude. And that's important. It's a hard thing. Paul said concerning his office, I magnify my office. I magnify it. He saw it as a marvellous thing. That's in Romans chapter 11. And in chapter 15 he said, look, I'm not going to boast about anything other than what God has wrought with me. That, he said, I'm glorying in. So he wouldn't boast about things that God had not done with him, but my word, he was very, very, very vocal about things that God had done with him, but mark you, it was God that done it. So you see, it's a hard thing. And it needs brothers and sisters to be worked at. Elijah knew that. And there was a condition attached to it. If thou shalt see me when I'm taken. You might say, well, was whether God allowed him or not to see him. I don't think that's so. I think it was a matter, brothers and sisters, of concentration. If we be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Seek them! We've got to see these things, brothers and sisters. If we aspire to help the ecclesia in a leadership capacity, if we feel we've got the ability, then we've got to concentrate upon those that's gone before. See them! And seeing them, brothers and sisters, understanding what they did and how they did it, and what it was in their lives that was successful and what it was that wasn't. And to perceive that, to keep your eyes open, to follow the example of those who've gone before. If you see me, set your eyes on the goal, the inheritance of our fathers. What made Dr. Thomas the man that he was? What made him the man that he was? Resolve. Courage. Humility. People didn't know him as a humble man till they met him. His writings didn't depict that. When Brother Roberts met Brother Thomas, he was astonished at his humility. What made Brother Roberts the man that he was? Did you see him go out of the world? We didn't know him personally, but we know him through his writings. Did we watch him go out of this world, brothers? How did he walk out of this world? Dedicated to the family of God in the ecclesia when his own family as children died around him. Dauntless, despite adversity. And a couple of the disasters that encompassed his life that would have brought lesser men down around under the carpet, never to be seen again above the ecclesial floor. But Robert Roberts, dauntless in the face of adversity, and plodded on, debate after debate, bitter debate, with some of his best friends, but dauntless in the face of adversity. And we could go on, but we'll leave it at that, because they're our two pioneers that we generally say, of course, are our chief fathers, aren't they, as far as this generation is concerned. Did you see them go out of the world like that? And only those young men and older men who see that will ever be fit for leadership. If you see me, he said, and that's what we've got to do. And what of the Lord Jesus Christ? What of him? the greatest of all. It's all focused in him, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And what did he say to Philip? Philip was an apostle. Jesus had chosen him. He may not have had aspirations for it, but Philip was the only apostle that Jesus got personally. Do you know that? The rest, their brothers either went, or John the Baptist directed Andrew and John, and Andrew went and got Peter, John went and got James and so forth, and Philip went and got Nathaniel, but Jesus got Philip himself. And Philip aspired, brothers and sisters, with good motives, to be one of the followers of the Lord. And what did Jesus say to him? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And he meant seen me. Not just observed him as a person, but actually seen what he was like. And men who do that have the qualities for leadership. It's a hard thing. Verse 11 says, and it came to pass as they still went on and talked. Actually, the Hebrew is rather expressive here. It says, walking and talking, walking and talking. There's the quality, brothers and sisters. Two men walking and talking. How can two walk together except they be agreed, said Amos. Walking and talking. And that's what their lives would have been like between Bethel, or rather Gilgal and Bethel. Between Bethel and Jericho. Between Jericho and Jordan. Walking and talking. Walking and talking. Walking and talking. That's what you've got to do, don't you? Every opportunity you've got to seek to do that. Now, I don't want to present myself up here, brothers and sisters, as a criteria of righteousness in this respect, because I'm just not that. But I tell you what I did do. As a young man, 22 years of age, every time Uncle Purse pulled up at Halifax Street, and you and Auntie Doris, you go and check Auntie Doris, this is not true, because she used to get quite irritable with this. We used to go down there, and I used to walk him from his car to the ecclesial door, and I'd wait for him at the door and walk him back to his car, because we'd be late. And he'd say, come on, Percy, we'll be late. And he'd be going, yeah, look, John, look here, you know, look at this. And I couldn't get enough of that. And we walked and talked between those two places for many Sundays until finally he invited me home. But we were walking and talking and walking and talking. And that's what these two were doing. And as they did, brothers and sisters, there appeared a chariot fire. A chariot of fire. And this is Yahweh. You know, don't turn this up, but in the 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 18, in Solomon's temple, it talked about the chariots of the cherub. The chariots of the cherubim. So the cherubim had something to do with chariots. And Brother Thomas, deducing from the Hebrew word for cherubim, said it came from a root word meaning rakab, to ride. So the cherubim, brothers and sisters, were the chariots of God. They were the chariots of God. And Psalm 18 says that Yahweh rode upon the cherub. He came on the wings of the wind. And it's a marvelous figure, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that in those days, the chariot, of course, was looked upon as being the supreme instrument of war. It was the supreme instrument of war. It was the latest in technology. And when you could field chariots, you struck terror into the heart of your enemies. Israel was forbidden to have them for that very reason, that they were not to put their trust in flesh. But Yahweh was a chariot. And there wasn't greater technology than that. And when these chariots came, oh, you can see them, brothers and sisters, can't you? See these chariots, blazing fire, blazing out of these chariots, roaring along. Yahweh rode upon the cherub, he came upon the wings of the wind. What a wonderful symbol that was. So they spoke about the cherubim as the chariots of God. Now look, we could have a whole camp on the cherubim. And it would be wonderful to expound the principles of the cherubim as they're found in Genesis and in Ezekiel and onto the apocalypse and so forth. But brothers and sisters, reducing it down to its absolute simplicity, it's not difficult to understand the purpose of the cherubim. They were initially brought into the world to keep the way of the tree of life. with a blazing sword, a flashing sword, turning every way, four-edged. But nobody could come from any direction unless they did it the right way. The cherubim were in the Garden of Eden, brothers and sisters, not to set up a blockade. They didn't set up a blockade. They were setting up the way to come back. It's got to be right. If you come back the wrong way, you ran into the edge of the sword, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. If you come anyway, you run into with the wrong attitude, you're not going to get anywhere near the way of the tree of life. You come with the right attitude, and Yahweh says, come with me, and he'll take us up into his chariot, and we'll ride into glory with him. The right way. Now that was the purpose of the cherubim in its absolute basic simplicity, and every exposition of it has that for its base. Now listen to this carefully. And so the cherubim, therefore, was to keep the way back open. Now listen, and I didn't get this from my study. A brother said this from Enfield's platform once. He said it quietly and quickly. A lot of people might have missed it. I didn't. He made this comment. He said, brothers and sisters, do you know that the three great expositions of the cherubim in the Bible were all given to people in exile? And I nearly fell off my chair when he said that. They were given to Adam and Eve outside that garden. The next great exposition was Ezekiel in Babylon. And the next one was John out there in the Aegean Sea on the Isle of Patmos. And there was a way back from exile, and it has to be the right way. Well, Elijah's gone the opposite way, out of the land, this way. But God's purpose is back here. And here they come. Isn't that wonderful? That was a staggering comment. You know, you keep your ears open when brethren are speaking from the platform. That was a staggering comment to me. Now, what did those chariots do? Well, they parted them asunder. You can't get these two guys apart. They're walking and talking. They're brethren together. They're one. They're father and son, as it were. Walking there in spirit and harmony with the spirit word. And they're talking about the purpose of God. What else would they be talking about? And they're welded together. And here comes this chariot roaring at them. And boom! And they go either which way. Elijah is swept this way. And Elisha is swept that way. And in all the books you read about Elijah going up into heaven, you'll see him go up in the chariot. It does not say that. And he never went up in the chariot. It says he went up in a whirlwind, brothers and sisters. As we saw last night and heard on the amplification here, Elijah went up in a whirlwind. And Elijah probably picking himself up off the ground, and this bursting flame of fire went between the two of them, these great chariots, separating them. And as he looked around, this huge storm builds up. Whirlwind. Huge storm. The roar of the wind. Whoa! And away he goes. Where did the chariots go? 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha is being besieged by the Syrians. And his servant is worried they're going to be taken captive. And in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, Yahweh, I pray, open the eyes that he may see. And Yahweh opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around about Elisha. See, brothers and sisters, Elisha is in Dothan, the city of Dothan. The Syrians are surrounding him. The servant is worried they're going to be taken captive. And Elisha calmly says, praise to God, Yahweh, just open his eyes and show him. And the record does not say that the chariots of fire were around about Dothan. Does it? They were around about Elisha. Whether he was in Dothan, Jericho, Jordan, Gilgal, Bethel, or wherever he was, they were around about Elisha. And as Elijah went up in that huge storm which lifted him off the ground and took him away, the chariots wheeling around would wheel right around Elisha. And there he was, brothers and sisters, in a ring of fire. You want to come back, Israel? This is the right way. And here's the man that's going to direct you. The very symbol of coming back the right way, he's in the hub of that circle. Right in the center of that circle. Around about Elisha. It's a wonderful expression, isn't it? And so we read in verse 12 of that chapter, that as Elijah, at the end of verse 11, Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Elisha saw it, never lost sight of it, brothers and sisters. The storm coming as it did, and it would be a huge storm. He didn't put his hands over his eyes because of the dust, or to protect himself probably from rain or something. No, staring at it, saw it, never took his eyes off it, because all his hopes and aspirations was that Yahweh might be with him as he was with Elijah, that he might help the family of God and bring them all back the right way. That's where his attitude was. And he saw it. The conditions, brothers and sisters, were fulfilled. And as he ran along, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof, but they're not with Elijah. He's going to find out they're with him. But he sees Elijah as his father. My father, my father. Jesus said, call no man your father on the earth. And he wasn't doing that. Like we say that Abraham is the father of us all. Romans chapter 4 and verse 12 and verse 17. But verse 17 of Romans tells us why. It says that he's the father of us all. He says, because, as it is written, he says, he became the father of many nations like him whom he believed. The authorized version doesn't put it quite like that, does it? But the Greek has it, like him. The authorized says, before him, but the margin says, like him. Who? God. So when we call Abraham our father, it's because we see him as exemplifying the fatherhood of God. And when his name was changed, brothers and sisters, to Abraham, the father of many nations, God said, I will make you a father. And then, brothers and sisters, five times in that chapter, God said to him, this is my covenant between me and you, you and me, me and you, you and me, me and you. So he wasn't a father on the earth, was he? He was exhibiting the fatherhood of God in heaven. And that's what Elisha was saying. As Yahweh liveth, and as your soul liveth, I'll never leave you. And when he said, my father, he thought he could see there was going to be a void in his life, because he had now, the manifestation of God visibly had gone. The fatherhood of God visibly had gone. The chariots of Israel, the horsemen thereof. And he could see that Elijah had come to try, in his own way sometimes, to bring the people back to God the right way. But he hadn't gone about it the right way. What Elijah did was right, brothers and sisters. It's the way that he applied it that was wrong. And where were those chariots? I've showed you. And when Elisha, later on in the history, brothers and sisters, is recorded in 2 Kings 13, we won't turn this up, but you know, in the 2 Kings 13, he's lying on his bed, and the king of Israel comes in, Joash, to commiserate with him and to say his last goodbyes to this wonderful aged prophet now, Elisha. And when Elisha closed his eyes in sleep, Joash stood over his bed and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Because he knew that that's where the chariots were. Well, it
says that he saw him no more, verse 12, Elisha saw Elijah no more, took hold of his own clothes, and rent them in two pieces. In other words, brothers and sisters, he made it impossible for them ever to be worn like that again. So it wasn't just a spontaneous action of sheer anguish and sorrow. But here he was, and he took those garments and he said, this will never be the same again, and got them divided into two separate pieces. And now he's ready to receive the mantle of higher office, isn't he? This life, brothers and sisters, is sometimes symbolized by food. It's sometimes symbolized by drink. And it's sometimes symbolized by clothing. My meat and drink is to do the will of my Father. Therefore, his life became a symbol of either meat or drink. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, life is symbolized by our clothing. Very often, that is the case. And his life is never going to be the same again. Never will those two pieces come together exactly as they were before. And the mantle is ready to be taken. But what's happened to the mantle? Where is it? Well, it's wound all up, isn't it? It's all wrapped up tight. And Elijah's got hold of it, like grim death, hasn't he? I only. Look at verse 13. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. Oh! He dropped it. No, he didn't. It fell from him. You know, the RSV and the Rotherham said, had fallen from him. He's got it like this. He's got this thing wrapped up like a baby in its mother's womb. And up he goes in the whirlwind. You imagine him hanging onto this thing. And the angel, brother and sister, would have come along and went, the way it went. So it wasn't true, was it? That I only am left. And here it comes, fluttering down. He didn't voluntarily leave that. It fell from him. Isn't that interesting? And so it was true that God said, Elisha will be a prophet in your room. But it wasn't by Elijah's appointment. It's a hard thing, he said. It's a very hard thing. Yes, it was. But God saw fit, brothers and sisters, to cause that mantle to fall out of his hands. Elijah picked it up and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And there'd be 50 pair of eyes. What's going to happen? Because they're all knowing what. That if he can get back over Jordan as Elijah went, then God says he's the next leader. And 50 pair of eyes are fastened on him to see what's going to happen. He went to the lip of Jordan, and look what he says. Where is Yahweh Elohim of Elijah? Not just Yahweh Elohim, brothers and sisters. Yahweh Elohim of Elijah, the spirit and power of Elijah. God is spirit, God is power of Elijah. And he wanted, brothers and sisters, God to show everybody the authorization that he had now been appointed to carry on that great work, that wonderful work of preserving the truth in Israel. Now you might say, where is Yahweh Elohim of Elijah? Almost would seem like a doubt. But that's not what the Hebrew expression means. You remember the Jeremiah chapter 2. You see, it meant that people were seeking God's authorization upon their work. That's how it's used. You remember the Jeremiah chapter 2. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, reading from verses 6 to 8, or verse 5. We've started verse 5 of chapter 2. He says, thus saith Yahweh, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither said they, where is Yahweh, that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and a land of shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priest said not, where is Yahweh? And they that handled the law knew me not, and so on and so on. So you see, brothers and sisters, God said he wanted them to say, where is Yahweh? It wasn't an expression of doubt. It was an expression of calling upon the authorization of God in confidence that he would give it. So he wanted to say, come to me and say, where is Yahweh that brought us out of the land of Egypt? Where is Yahweh that gave us the law? Now, it's where is Yahweh Elohim of Elijah? It's not doubt, brothers and sisters. It's calling upon God to endorse the situation that he's now in. That Yahweh Elohim, he who will be mighty ones, the purpose of God with the earth, to extract from humanity a people that will reflect his moral, his mental, and ultimately his physical image, so that it will be said in the age to come, when we go to help people, as Yahweh liveth and as your soul liveth. That's the purpose of God, brothers and sisters. And because Elijah began that work, Elisha says, I want to know where Yahweh Elohim of Elijah is. And so did 50 other people watching him. And he whacked the water with that mantle, and they split. And he's coming back the right way. He's not going west to east. He's coming back east to west. He's coming back into the land the right way. Now listen to this. I think this is extraordinary. If you think that I've sort of got this twisted somehow, just listen to this. There were three men. In the Bible, there were three men who were authorized in their position as leadership by crossing the Jordan. Three, only three, and all the right way. They were Joshua. In Joshua, it says in chapter 3 and verse 7 and 8, that when Joshua came there, Moses had died, and the question was, who was going to be the leader? Korah thought he was going to be, but he wasn't, and Dathan and Abiram, and they weren't. There may have been other aspirants to the leadership, but Yahweh said to the people, he said to Joshua, I will magnify you this day before the eyes of all the people. And how did he do it? He split Jordan. And the record goes on to say, and the people magnified Yahweh and Joshua. They did, by splitting Jordan. We've seen here with Elisha, and Jesus comes, the third person, and he gets into the waters of Jordan. He is baptized of John, and Mark says, straightway coming up out of that water. He didn't dilly-dally down there, having declared that the flesh profits nothing. He got out of it. And as he strode out of that water, the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son. And he was magnified, brothers and sisters, from the waters of Jordan. Three of them. And their names all mean the same thing. Jesus and Joshua is the same name. Yahweh will save. And Elisha is God will save. And the point being made is that true leadership from God will result in overcoming the flesh, which is beyond the power of man to do it. The Jordan from Adam to the Dead Sea is an irresistible torrent that nobody can turn back except God. And those three men with that name, God will do it, Yahweh will do it, were the only three, and they all of them were magnified in Israel that way. Two of them did it symbolically, and one of them done it perfectly and literally. And Jesus went through the flesh, brothers and sisters, unscathed by sin, And Yahweh split the waters in front of him. And there he is now, magnified in all the eyes of, and he will be in the eyes of all the world. This is my beloved son, this day have I begotten him, through the waters of Jordan. Now that's incredible. Just incredible. And verse 15 of 2 Kings 2 says, and when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him, brothers and sisters. And from then on, verse 19, they address him as Adon, Lord. He is over their head today. And in chapter 4, verse 38, we read concerning Elisha and the sons of the prophets. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. Sitting before him. They were sitting at his feet. And they're about to have a communal meal. And you know, brothers and sisters, it wouldn't surprise me. I'm not saying it did happen, but it would not surprise me at all that if in the kingdom of God we find that at the beginning of that meal, Elisha went around and poured water on the hands of all the sons of the prophets. Could you imagine that? I'm not saying he did that, but it would not surprise me to learn that that's what actually happened. And they'd put their hands out to their Lord before they took that communal meal. And the lesson was, you all aspire to leadership. The lords of the Gentiles exercise dominion one over another, but it'll not be so among you. But he that will be your master, let him first be your servant and continue to be your servant. Not only, brothers and sisters, in acts of external acts indicating that we may or may not be humility, but doing it absolutely genuinely. You know, it's a hard thing that he had asked of God. It's a very hard thing for people who attain to notoriety in our brotherhood, and we do know many people of great notoriety in our brotherhood who we love and respect. It's a very, very hard thing for those people to actually believe that they are subservient to others, and yet that's got to be done genuinely. The Pope of Rome has a ceremony every year in which he washes the feet of the poor in absolute and utter hypocrisy. But that's not the way we do it, is it? We should do that genuinely. And when the son of the prophet says, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha, that word rest is used in the 2 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 10 for the settling of birds on the ground. And a dove, you know, came down, didn't it? And lighted upon him. And they saw the spirit of Elijah like birds settling on Elisha. And from then on, they called him Lord. But they still had remnants of hope that it may not be so. Because they said to Elisha in verse 16, behold, there'll be 50 very mighty men. We'll have no difficulty, Elisha, in doing what we ask, because we're pretty strong chaps. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the spirit of Yahweh hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, ye shall not send. And I believe, brothers, I don't want to read motives into people's lives, but I believe that when you look at this record squarely, from the attitude that was here, preoccupied with who was over whose head, I believe that they were hoping perhaps they might find Elijah alive and still the appointee not nominated, even though they'd seen what they'd seen. And Elisha very tersely said, don't go, it's useless. Well, we know what happened. They kept urging him until it says he was ashamed. And now the word means, of course, he became embarrassed by the repeated pleas, and he kept refusing all the time. Look, I'm telling you, it's useless. I'm telling you, it is useless. And they kept going, oh, God, oh. Go! And 3 days they came back, and he said, what did you find? Nothing. And isn't that the case, brothers and sisters, with the Lord Jesus Christ? Did not people see in the miracles that he performed the absolute proof that he was the Son of God? Why, even his disciples, when he'd been crucified and laid in that tomb, with all their doubts, did not they know, brothers and sisters, that he was the Son of God? Yet the doubts lingered, didn't they? Until the absolute proof came. You know, people just have to have everything proved to them, especially when it stands in the way of their ambition. And they found nothing. And Elisha said in verse 18, didn't I tell you? Didn't I tell you? Go not. And in those words, brothers and sisters, there was a ring of authority. And you can, implied in those words is this. I told you not to go because I knew you would not find him, because he went up by a whirlwind and Yahweh took him, and you saw what happened at Jordan, and you ought to have enough brains to know that what you saw that no man could accomplish but God alone. You ought to know that. I told you. And from that moment, the question was settled. And Elisha, brothers and sisters, becomes, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And so we come, brothers and sisters, to the end of another Glenlock camp. Malachi chapter 4, we leave with this great hope that Malachi has left for Israel. And we've had a look at this reference, brothers and sisters. We just want to meditate finally upon this verse and to fill our minds with the vision of the future. So God reminds them to remember the law of Moses, my servant. And Israel never forgot it. But the thing is, they never forgot it, but they didn't remember it either. Because you see, they saw it as a law. They remembered it as a law. But it was the law of my servant, Moses. And Moses, brothers and sisters, was one who interpreted that law. And in the book of Deuteronomy, 34 chapters long, which was recorded with his own pen in the last month of his life, of a man who lived in 120 years of age, 120 years, the very last month, he picks up his pen, and in the 34 chapters of Deuteronomy, it tells us what the law was all about. And it's full of the love of God. And 12 times. Once for every tribe. He talks about loving Yahweh your God with all your heart and mind. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant. And Israel have never seen it that way at all. They think they have, but they've never seen it that way. And when the law was written through the books of Leviticus and so forth, and Paul quoted that, he says, Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, and quotes Leviticus. But the righteousness of faith speaketh on this wise, and quotes Deuteronomy. And in both cases, the writer is Moses, but he doesn't say it in the second instance. For Moses might have described law, but Deuteronomy was not Moses. It was God speaking through him. Remember that. And if you can't remember it, he says, I'll send you Elijah the prophet. And Elijah, now, brothers and sisters, knows all about it. And you can just imagine that he went out there to the Mount of that Transfiguration. And I believe he was there. I don't believe that Jesus was talking to spirits or ghosts. I believe the two men were actually there discoursing with him. And he's got both of them there. And the Lord would have taught them, especially Elijah, for the great mission ahead of him. Elijah, you stood one day in a cave where that man stood. You stood in the same cave. Elijah, you thought you remembered my law. I want you to remember the law of my servant Moses. I want you to remember what he did. He didn't pray for what you prayed for. He prayed for the opposite, Elijah. Oh, brothers and sisters, what an education that would have been. And many other things would have been said of which I wouldn't have the capabilities of knowing. But Elijah went back to his rest, brothers and sisters, and he waits that great day. And he can't wait, can he? Because now he's full of it. He's absolutely full of it. And when he comes back, I believe that there'll be the judgment. I believe that Elijah will be there with us all. And as I see the sequence of events, that as we leave the Sinai precincts to go with the Lord Jesus Christ on the great march up north to meet the Gogian hosts on the mountains of Israel, Elijah will go in another direction with all the oaths who will assist him. And he will go round the world, brothers and sisters, calling back the remnants of the nation to meet the house of Judah in Jerusalem. This is my vision of it. And as Brother Bob prayed, it won't be so said that day, blessed be Yahweh that brought Israel out of Egypt. But out of the north country and from all countries, from everywhere they will come. And it won't be said in that day, brothers and sisters, that Israel wandered in the wilderness. But they'll wander in the wilderness of the people. In other words, this world is a wilderness. It's a blazing, sterile, death-stricken wilderness. And Israel will wander through that, every direction, coming back to the land. And when Elijah calls them out of America, where they're installed in Wall Street as the great bankers of the world and manipulating the finances of nations and doing it skillfully, he says they'll be like Jew. A Jew which settles in the night, but with the pull of the sun, irresistible, it will come out. But they won't want to let them go. But the Son of Righteousness, through Elijah's work, will draw them from those western countries where they're installed comfortably and say, you've got to come. And the sun will pull them. And in the same figure of Micah, they'll be up in the north countries like a lion among the flocks of the sheep over that side of the flock. And these countries trying to keep these nations back, not because they're a benefit to them, because they hate them. And Elijah will say, come here, boy, to the lion. And the lion will come through with his claws bared, ripping and tearing the sheep, blood everywhere. And he'll bring them out of those north countries, brothers and sisters, and join them to those of the western world. And bring them up through the wilderness of the people. And pass them under the rod, says Hosea, or Ezekiel rather. Pass them under the rod. What was that? The rod, brothers and sisters, with the shepherd's little stick, which he put in the red dye, and put a dob of red on the back of his sheep to identify which one was which, and to count them. And Elijah will have the rod of God, like Moses did. And on the end of it, brothers and sisters, will be the symbol of the blood of Christ. And he will bring them from the wilderness of the people. The rebels will be purged out who will not receive that symbol. But those who do, taking upon themselves the symbol of the resurrected and the crucified and resurrected Lord, he will bring with them into the land, and having then got them ready, he will come by the way of the east. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And Jordan has already been split wide open by the earthquake. And across they will go. And the little valley of Achor, which was just up slanting up northeast, from above Jericho, brothers and sisters, a small valley, now has been opened up into a broad plain. Huge broad plain leading up to Zion, which has now been elevated way in the air, visible from every direction. And here they come before the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. And the nation saying, oh, this is the one where our fathers crucified, the Son of God. It was God's Son. Oh, a great and awful day. We'll be smitten with a curse. Elijah says, no. There was a time when I would have agreed with that. I no longer agree with that. He understands now the purpose of God. And he'll bring him into the valley of Achor.
And I say, but the Valley of Achor, this is where Achan was stoned to death. Yes. Not before, however, Yahoshua brought him before the nation and called upon him to confess. And one of the most full-blooded confessions recorded in the Bible. My son. Joshua addressed him as my son. Imagine Elijah telling him this. The troubler of Israel. My son. Achan had acted out of character. Joshua saw him with the term of a demon. My son, give God the glory. Glorify Yahweh. And he did. I saw it. I covered it. And I took it. You couldn't get a more full-blooded confession than that. And because he had taken it, the accursed thing, he had to be made an accursed thing. And he was. Himself, his wife, his children, his cattle, buried beneath stones. Fully discharged the curse of God. And I believe that Hosea calls that valley the door of hope, brothers and sisters, because up there, this is my belief, is Achan. How else could it be a door of hope? And Elijah would stand them there. Now come on. Confess before that great and dreadful day. And they would say, we saw, our nation saw, a chance for personal greatness. We coveted that. And because we wanted the inheritance for ourselves, we killed the heir. We killed God's son. We did it. He'll say, well, come with me. He's fully discharged. And he will take them, brothers and sisters, to meet their kinsfolk in Jerusalem. And they will mourn for him as one mourneth for his only begotten son. And they will say, now we remember the law of my servant Moses. They'll understand that they haven't got Moses to pray for them now, to turn away the wrath of God. They've got his own son. And all Israel will be saved. That's my vision of it, in brief. I can't wait. The kingdom. And I often think of this. I hardly conceive of anything more beautiful to see than to see that nation cry with tears of bitterness for what they've done wrong, and to thank their God from the bottom of their hearts that despite what they've done, they've been saved from their sins and given eternal life, and to honour and to love him and respect him, not because they have been commanded, but because they now remember the law of my servant Moses, who shed tears for that nation. You know, brothers and sisters, it's a wonderful hope we've got. And you know, the thing about it is that we're going to leave this camp at a time when, look, honestly, this could happen. Back in my caravan there, Grantly Jolly giving me this book on Eureka, Brother Thomas points out that the Euphrates is going to dry up. This is Brother Thomas talking. Back in the 1800s, the Euphrates is going to dry up. And he says, it's going to dry up here, it's going to dry up there. And he traces the course of the Euphrates up through Turkey. And he shows how that the river was symbolic as it went through modern Babylon. And he mentions Bosnia, Serbia, and those countries, Croatia, are all mentioned in Eureka as being parts of the world which will need to be changed in order that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Brothers and sisters, how much longer do you reckon we got? And then a few pages further on, Brother Thomas said, before all this happens, there's got to come the great manifestation of Christ to his household. Oh, brothers and sisters, what a wonderful heritage is before us. What a wonderful heritage. And we pray that this camp and every other activity in our ecclesia might be directed to that end. And you know, brothers and sisters, if you permit me just a little personal exhortation here, that how you all can help that. We're living in a world, brothers and sisters, when the old standards, even in the world, are disappearing. Of chivalry, respect, courtesy, are all going. And unfortunately, it affects the brotherhood. We need brothers and sisters to regroup. And not just to conform to laws. Don't remember the law of your ecclesia. Remember the spirit of that law. What do we want? We want to create, brothers and sisters, in our ecclesias, what we created in this place last night. We had a lot of fun. Didn't we have a lot of fun? We're not fuddy-duddies. I didn't get up here prim and proper and watched everything I said. We made some funnies and we all laughed at them. We laugh at ourselves. It's good old family fun. There's nothing wrong with that, brothers and sisters. But we did it respectfully. Respectfully to our God. We didn't get up here looking like hobos. And we don't want that at our ecclesias. We want to do it all respectfully, like our brother John. It was me that asked him to tell you to stop your whistling. It was me. Blame me for that. Because I've been in other places where these fraternal nights have been put on and it finishes up with stamping of feet, not only whistling but hoots. Hoot, 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 hoot. And it's all so disrespectful. Clap your heart out. Bruise your hands. I don't care. Laugh till your sides ache. That's lovely. You find that in the Bible. But it's done respectfully, brothers and sisters. So that we walked away last night, mum and dad and children, understanding our relative positions. And all of us understanding our relative position before God, our Heavenly Father, and His Son. We all did that, and that's why we had such a great time together. You don't have to be a fool to enjoy yourself. You do the right thing, and we're all happy together. And you know, we're going to split up, and we're going to go back to our several ecclesias. We'll go back to our own ecclesial circle. The spirit of Glenlock will be somewhat lost. Whereas Glenlock, we've been come together, we have our own little idiosyncrasies in our ecclesia, which sometimes irritate others. It's lost here. It's gone. Why can't we take that back with us? None of us felt by coming here, did we, that we compromised our position? There may be people here in difficulties. We take pity on them. We help them. But none of us felt by coming here we compromised our position. Why should we feel any different when we go back? Why can't we, brothers and sisters, spread the spirit of this camp together right through the whole of our area in Adelaide and elsewhere and try and help one another to the kingdom of God? And if that is our spirit, we won't have any difficulty conforming. For conforming simply means you pour water over the hands of other people. You just take second place. It's not difficult. Matter of fact, it's quite a pleasant thing to do. And by doing that, brothers and sisters, you become the leader. You become the example. You become the one of whom it will be said, as Yahweh liveth and as your soul lives. God manifest on the earth. And these are the appeals we want to make to one and all of you. And we leave, brothers and sisters, with a prayer, don't we, that our Lord Jesus Christ might soon come for us and Elijah for Israel. And won't it be a wonderful day? Won't it be, eh? In that day we will gather together at the greater Feast of Tabernacles. This is the nearest thing to the Feast of Tabernacles I think you'll ever see in the world. But on that day, brothers and sisters, joy and happiness unbounded, sorrow and grief past, vitality of immortality, the clearness of mind.